Titus chapter 3, we're going to read through verses 1 through 8. Paul tells Titus in chapter 3, verse 1, "Be continually reminding them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient." And in the Greek grammar, to be obedient goes with submission to the rulers and the authorities. "To be prepared for every good work, to slander no one, to be uncontentious or without contention." It literally means to be without fighting, an attitude of wanting to fight. Be without that attitude of fighting, but rather to be gentle, that is, lenient on people, while at the same time showing all openness, that's what meekness means, to every man or all men. "For we also once were senseless, unpersuadable, being constantly led astray, being enslaved constantly to various desires and pleasures." The word pleasures is where we get our English word hedonism from, something that James talks about. You want it to satisfy your hedonistic desires. We live in a hedonistic society. We work and we spend our money for what our pleasures want. In our off time, we do what our pleasures want. We're a hedonistic society. So at one time, we were continually enslaved to various desires and pleasures, living in malice, that is, to create adversity for people, living in malice and envy, detestable, hating one another. The word detestable, some of you, if you have an English text, both words translate hate. One is the action towards you that would be detestable. People are hating you. They think you're detestable. They treat you that way. But on the other hand, giving out, we hate one another. So there's a reception of hate and a giving out of hate that was in this destructive process that we talked to about last time. Verse 4, "But when the kindness and the philanthropy," philanthropia is where we get our word philanthropy from, "the love for man, which was of God our Savior, appeared, not out of works in righteousness, which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in order that, after having been justified by the grace of that one," meaning God, "we might become inheritors or heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Verse 8, "Faithful is the word, and concerning these things I intend you to thoroughly establish them, in order that the ones who have believed God might give thought to take the lead in good works." The literal translation. "Place in the mind, have a mental bent, a mental frame of mind to take the lead in good works." So we're going to explain that to you as we get into this text. This morning, we have a lot to talk about. As Paul opens up chapter 3, remember chapter 1 is proper leadership. Chapter 2 is proper doctrine, and chapter 3 is proper lifestyle. You almost cannot tell the difference between chapter 2 and chapter 3, except for the fact that chapter 2 starts out and says, "Speak these things that pertain to, that are proper, that pertain to sound doctrine." Doctrine actually involves two things in the Bible, which is why we don't hear these two things much in the church anymore. The number one thing about doctrine is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who he is, that he was all man and all God. Anything less than that is not the doctrine of the Christian faith. But the second doctrine is relationships among the body of Christ. And we definitely don't hear a lot about that because people don't want to hear about relationships. But that's what sound doctrine is. Sound doctrine addresses the relationship issues. Because as chapter 3 tells us, we have been saved for good works. So we leave our household after arguing and struggling all morning long. We leave our household and we walk out the front door and we say, okay, I've got to do good works today, you know, because that's what we Christians do. We do good works. While we're working, we're smiling at the other guys. I'm just a happy guy, you know, praise the Lord. Drawing attention to ourselves, trying to produce good works. This is an area, and the reason why I'm mentioning this and we're stopping to talk about it is because in the body of Christ today, this is the big issue. These two doctrines are the big issue. I had wondered about 20 years ago, about 25 years ago, I knew that in the last days, the church would be in apostasy, falling away from the faith. But I could not, I mean, all I could do is use my imagination to find out how that's going to work. Because if you've been in the body of Christ for 40, 50 years, you know, some of the older saints that are around, what's going to happen is that what someday they're going to show up at church and some guy's going to be up there speaking and some deceptive, hypnotic spirit comes upon them and they go, oh, I'm going to go that way. You know, all of a sudden, people are just going to go the wrong way. How's it going to work? I figure that's the only way it can happen. But much to my surprise, much to my vain imaginations, lo and behold, Satan's trick is that those who will be saved, I didn't say they're not saved, people who will be saved in the last days that are just coming into the church, they have no foundation, they have no idea basically what the Bible teaches. So if those who have received Christ within the last 10 to 15 years all of a sudden start going to church, whatever you're exposed to, you think that's it. And some churches and ministries have been around for, you know, like I was involved with Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa back in the late 1960s when we just started with 65 people. And I traveled up here with the Traveling Maranatha group on Friday nights. I trained the counselors. They took the counselors from the Christians for each city that the groups would play at. And I would train the counselors to pray with and answer questions to people who had come forward to receive Christ. And then we came up to Cal Poly up here one Friday night and did a concert at Cal Poly for the Central Coast area. And after we went back, I felt led to come up here. So I and four other people came up here, and we started Calvary Chapel here, Santa Maria. We had, in less than a year, there were 900 kids. Kids. Parents were there, but, you know, it was for the kids. And when wintertime, we met at Waller Park three times a week. When wintertime came and the mall was not here, and they were leveling all the stores around that area to put in the mall. Well, there was a vacant Safeway store and waiting to be demolished, and we asked if we could use that during the winter. So they went over and checked it out and said, if you bring it up to code, you can use it. I mean, just vacant, this huge Safeway store, just vacant. Got in there, cleaned it up, painted it, brought it to code, you know, safety doors, exit doors, the whole thing. And we met in there during the wintertime. And when the kids sat on the floor, the whole place, the whole floor space was just covered with kids. It was a tremendous move of God and of the Spirit of God. Then God led me to go back to Los Angeles. And those were, I guess, my evangelistic days, I guess, looking back on it. The Lord wanted me to dig deeper into the Word. So I went back to school for several years and had studies back in L.A. But then now, as I am exposed to the various ministries that I was exposed to back then, I'm shocked. Hey, that's not the way it was. That wasn't the doctrine that was taught then. Sorry. Even here in Santa Maria, some of the churches, I mean, I'm just shocked at some of the doctrine that's being taught. It wasn't like that. I can remember, even though we had our ministry out the park, I can remember they would give me the Sunday night over at First Christian Church. I do the Sunday night service. old kids pack in the gymnasium, and we have a service every Sunday night for their church and anybody else that wanted to come. Now I'm shocked some of the things that are being taught. Then it dawned on me. The only way Satan can pull off the deception in the last days is to take those who have received Christ within the last 10 to 15 years, bring them into a church setting, and have them listen to doctrine that is wrong and false. But they don't know it, because it's like, what do I know, right? Hey, there's the guy read this scripture, you know, and he says this is what it means, but we don't have the maturity yet to take the substance of what the explanation of what people say and with the scripture and put them together and see if they match. For instance, Romans chapter 8 that people use about speaking in tongues, that they say tongues is a prayer language, where Paul says that the Spirit groans with groanings that are unutterable. People say it so mystically. Oh, I'm praying this prayer in the Spirit that is unutterable. And I go, time out. You know what unutterable means? It means no speaking. You know, it's like, oh, well. But see, we can mystify it. We can really make it sound mystical. Oh, you know, unutterable. And it's like a magic word. It's like, excuse me, unutterable means no speaking. The Holy Spirit groans and prays for us and intercedes to us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Oh, well, now what? You know, it's connecting the explanation with the scriptures. We have to do that with everybody, including me, anybody. Put it together and ask God to help. So in these last days, there is a tremendous move on good works. It used to be confined, the false understanding of it used to be confined only to the fundamentalists. But now it has spread to everybody, because everybody's into having seminars and teaching people how to be missionaries and how to be a part of the Great Commission, which... The phrase itself, Great Commission, I had not heard until about the last 5 or 6 years. It was never called the Great Commission. The Bible doesn't call it the Great Commission. And the understanding of it is a little different today. But it just appeals to people, because people receive the Lord and they're just like, what can I do now? I've received Christ. I want to serve Him. You know? I want to get involved. Well, we're going to have a seminar starting Friday night. Oh, wow. What's it going to be on? How you can be a missionary. Oh, but I'm not called to be a missionary. Well, how you can bring your wallet and fund the missionaries. Oh, okay, well, I can do my part, you know, this whole thing. Well, Paul deals with it in this chapter, and we're going to deal with it as we go along. I want to explain this whole thing about works. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 1, there are 7 things that Paul mentions that he wants Titus to continually remind the people about. 7 things. And notice it's reminder, because all 7 things have to do with walking with Christ, walking in the Christian life. And by the way, the word walking, I had a question on this. Somebody from out of town called and said, what's all this walking business? You got to walk and read your Bible? What's with the walking thing? Walking is actually a Greek translation of a Hebrew idiom that means to live. To live. To the Hebrews or to the Jews, living life was active. Your life was wherever you walked and wherever you stepped and wherever you went. So it's very picturesque. And so they would use the word walking. They used to have the school of the prophets. And the prophets were called peripatetics. And that's from peripateo, which means to walk around. So the prophets would walk. In fact, one of my mentors, that's what he did. He never had eye contact. He was just thinking and talking like this. And, well, you know, he never knew we were in the back row goofing around, but, you know, he could, every once in a while he'd stop, you know, but he'd look up and we're like, and the poor guy, because once we took our Greek classes and once we started on Hebrew, he would sit down. That's a big mistake. Because as soon as he would sit down, he'd say, all right, Bill, why don't you write the first sentence on the board? He was gone. We were going, and he'd wake up about 20 minutes later. Yeah, well, yeah, where were we? I didn't mind. Okay, who's next? And then everybody, the people in class get mad at me. You didn't do yours. Yes, I did. All right, come on. Let's move on, guys. And these are reminders to walk, to live one's life. As he'll describe later, as walking in the Spirit. Also in that's verses 1 and 2, you have seven things. Verse 3, you have seven things that we used to be. Well, first of all, verse 1, be continually reminding them. So it's not a one-time thing. And these are things that are going to be found throughout the whole Bible concerning believers. First thing, remind them, number 1, to be submissive, and number 2, to be obedient. The word obedient means to submit to the persuasion. Patharkein, from patho. To be submissive and to be obedient to rulers and authorities. That's everybody. Government, at work, everything. Paul talked about this, the repeat of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Where Paul says, submit to the higher powers, submit to authority, submit to government, because God has set up this authority. In fact, he says in Romans 13, 1 to 7, if anybody resists authority, they are actually resisting God, because God is the one who set up the system. So Paul was pretty adamant, serious and detailed about saying that it is very important for the testimony of Christ and for the Word of God that believers be actually non-rebellious and to be in submission. Now, how can a Christian be in submission when everybody else finds it a hard time doing? It's because believers have Christ and they serve Christ. They don't serve the people. As if the Lord took us aside and said, okay, before you go into that building, what I want you to do is I want you to submit and obey. That's what I want you to do today. For me, I want you to do that. So you go in and you do it. Like, I don't understand it. The guy's a mook, you know. I don't like him. We don't get along. But God wants me to do that as a testimony for him. Now, there's a reason for this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 to 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul says that the primary and most important point when we gather together as believers, that we are to offer up petitions, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks on behalf of all men, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2, on behalf of kings and all the ones being in authority, in order that, here's the purpose, in order that, we may live a tranquil and quiet life. Pray for those in authority. Pray for the people at work. Pray for the bosses. Commit them to the Lord and let the Lord minister to them or deal with them. But you see, if I show up, let's say I show up and protest downtown because of the high taxes that we pay. You know, the Lord says, give to Caesar what's Caesar. Whose inscription's on your money? Ah, Caesar. Yeah, give it to him. He wants it. Oh, but you don't understand. You know? The Lord says, yeah, I understand. Give to Caesar the things of the Caesar and give to God the things that are of God. See, we're made in the image of God. So Caesar can't have me. I give myself to God and I give Caesar his money. It's, you know, end of deal. But if I'm protesting all the time, matter of fact, in this church, this is before I was pastoring, but in this church, we used to meet in this room, and there were only about four or five people. And an entire evening was spent on talking about how we as believers can draw up a petition and a protest paying high taxes. I said, why? You know, you can protest all you want to. The only thing you're going to do is draw attention to yourself. The only thing you're going to do at work is draw attention to yourself. I mean, bare minimum, straight across the board, bare minimum, by obeying God's word, you will not draw negative attention to yourself. You know, I don't like the boss, so I'm going to let him know. Hey, what's that going to do for you? You know, pray for him. So you say, what do we pray for? Well, as you know, as we've studied in the past, prayer is to express your submission to the Lord. And you're committing this person to the Lord. I don't want anything to do with it. If it was up to me, he wouldn't show up to work anymore. See? The Lord, you have me working here. You have me living here. You have me going to school here, whatever the case may be. Since it's all of you, you take care of it. I'm giving it to you. You know, if I get involved, it'll be emotional, it'll be psychological, might even get physical, you know. But we pray and we submit to the Lord those things, like Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, is that we cast all of our cares upon him because he's concerned for us. Because Satan is just looking all day long. Satan is just pushing buttons, saying, where is it that I can get you to really get wrapped up in something? Something comes up, if you commit it to the Lord, it's gone. But what if it's somebody or something that you really care about? And you're not going to let it go. Satan goes, ah, gotcha. And it just snowballs. And it occupies our minds and attention and focus all week long. Until all of a sudden a friend calls on the phone. Hello? You know what my boss did today? We let it all out. It's like, gee, what do you got on your mind? You know? We let it build up. You know the messages we gave on Merimnao and Merimna? Satan's only weapon against a believer is the occupation of the attention of the mind. That's it. Christ has come into my spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed me. Satan can't take me away from Christ, but now the Lord wants me to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Well, Satan says, well, I lost your soul. You're on your way to heaven, but I tell you what, I'm going to take away from your reward. That's coming up in 2 John. You know, we have rewards. I already know what mine is, but I won't tell you what it is. I'll give you a hint, and I'll show you scripture as we get into it. Our reward is the work that Christ has accomplished in us over our lifetime. Whoever you are in Christ Jesus is who you will be in heaven. Somebody say, wait a minute, I thought we were all supposed to be the same. Oh, we are. We're going to be like Christ. We're all going to have spiritual bodies, and we're going to be in the same dimension as he is. We're going to see him just as he is, but we're going to be different in function, in heaven, just like here. Everything in the physical realm, everything in the human is a shadow of the reality in the spiritual. It's just the way God made life. It's just a perfect design. If you and I were to say, well, all human beings are the same. Yeah, I hope so. You know, We're all humans, but we're different, right? Well, that's true. You know, some understand on a second grade level, some understand on a sixth grade level. These are our children going through the processes of development and understanding. The same way spiritually. That's what the Bible teaches. Is that once you receive Christ, you're a babe in Christ. You could be 80 years old and be born of the Spirit of God, but you're just a babe. And there's a process of growth that takes place. Now, for us, the physical growth comes natural, the process of time. Spiritually, it's not. God has to allow us to go on, according to Hebrews chapter 6, God has to allow us to go on to the next phase. Once he feels that he has accomplished what he has in one phase, he moves us on to another. The writer of Hebrews says, we will move on to maturity if God permits. Not a natural process. It's something the Lord evaluates. When I first received Christ, I was less than 6 months old as a believer, and somebody who was 20 years old as a believer, physical time, came up and asked me to lead a Bible study. Bible study. I didn't even know that there was an Old and a New Testament. And he wants me to lead a Bible study. Right. And I'm going, friend, I don't think you understand. You've known the Lord for 20 years. You're the one that needs to give the Bible study. He says, no, for 20 years I've just gone nowhere. So in physical time, a 20-year-old was coming to a six-month-old saying, can you have a Bible study? Because I think I'm ready to start getting serious about the things of the Lord. That blew my mind. And after years of studying the Word, then I understood. Spiritual time is not the same as physical time. In fact, outside of our time dimension, time is different. We cannot understand God unless we leave, at least in our understanding, our time domain, our time frame. Once you leave the Earth's atmosphere and the further you go out in outer space, the more time slows down. There is somewhere in the spiritual realm where there is no time. Everything is now. No tomorrow, there's no yesterday. It's always now. And we try to understand God through our limitations that we have to live with here on the earth. But all the things that we understand about God, we're bringing him into our human dimension, saying, oh, now I'm going to try to understand God. You can't do that. Like the old question, can God make a rock that's too hard for him to carry? Got you there, didn't I? Well, in the human realm, yeah, you do. But guess what? You can't even ask God that question. That's the answer. You can't approach God because once you leave the Earth's atmosphere, time and weight change. There's no weight. You float. And when you start, I can remember explaining this to a guy. He said, hey, come here. Flying, come here. Can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? I said, well, you can't approach God with that kind of question. What? Well, you see, once you leave our time domain system and the gravity, leave the Earth's gravity, and he's going, forget it. He's walked away. But it's the truth. You cannot approach God with our limitations here on the earth. How can God know everything from the beginning to the end? It's because he's not involved with our time domain. He himself projected himself through time and space and came as a person while maintaining his throne. He penetrated and pierced our limited time domain that we live in and became one of us. But we want to take him and say, okay, come on, let's go. You're our religious leader. And he's constantly saying to the disciples, I'm not going to go that way. You don't understand. I came here to fulfill all righteousness. I came here to reveal myself, and I'm out of here. And you're going to know me by faith and not by sight. But we don't want to do that. We want to do, it's just natural for us, like the early disciples, is that we want to know Jesus like we know other human beings. We want to understand him like we do other human beings. How can there be a God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son was never born? Kind of strange, isn't it? I heard a good one the other day. You know, my favorite bumper sticker is I owe, so off to work I go. That's, everybody's locked in, enslaved, paying off debt. There's another bumper sticker. The one who dies with the most toys wins. One of our American human philosophies. The Jehovah's Witness bumper sticker reads, "One who sells the most toys door to door wins." The evolutionist says, "Toys make their own toys." I like that one. Toys make their own toys. Nobody makes them. You know, there's no creator. Yeah, right. Well, somebody says, well, if there's a creator, then who created God? Many debates where Christians were stumped and put on the spot because somebody said, well, you say that creation itself dictates and shows that there had to be a creator. We can't be by accident. But the detail that we're made up with, it can't be by accident. So then the question came back and said, well, you say that creation dictates that there has to be a creator, so God exists, so who created him? They didn't know how to answer. Well, the answer is, you can't approach God with that kind of question. We only know creation from our earthly, worldly standpoint. Something that began is something that's going to end. But with God, outside of our time domain in which we live, beginning and endings don't exist. How'd I get off on that? While we're here on the earth, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to live a peaceable life, not drawing attention to ourselves, just pray and lift them up and commit them to the Lord and just say, Lord, let your will be done. You show up to work the next day, he's still there. Okay. You know? I remember we had a fellow once, we were going through the Psalms. David prayed in one of the Psalms that God would kill his enemies. So the next Sunday when we had prayer requests, he raised his hand, he had a whole list of people. He says, I want God to kill these people. I said, well, that's interesting. So I asked him the next week, I said, are they still there? Yeah. Let thine will be done. So we can live a tranquil and quiet life. That's what it's all about. But in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, a very interesting thing happened. The disciples were called in for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in front of the Sanhedrin. This is both the civil and religious council of the Jews, the highest council that they have. And they commanded them to no longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:19 says, but when Peter and John answered to them, they said, if it is right before God to listen to you, rather than God, you judge. For we are not able to not speak what things we saw and heard. In other words, submit until the authorities order you to sin, order you to disobey the Lord. For that, you've got to say, hey, my submission is all about the Lord. You're asking me to sin against the Lord. That's not the testimony. Won't do it. Government can't stop us from serving the Lord. But we must pray, and we must pray for them so that they don't think that we're antagonistically against them, because we're going to draw attention to ourselves. Our home life is going to be disrupted because of all these people in positions of authority that we're fighting against, psychologically, emotionally, And we can't live a peaceful and quiet life. So the first two things, be submissive. Be continually reminding them to be submissive and to obey rulers and authorities. Next is actually point number three. We'll stop here today. To be ready. Etoimos means to be prepared, be ready for every good work. There are two words for good. One is agathos, which is spiritual good, and one is kalos, which is human good. Both words are used to describe the works of believers. No problem when it says good works and it's agathos, because that's the spiritual things of God. Be prepared for every good work. If you notice verse 8 in our translation, it says, faithful is the word, and concerning these things I intend you to thoroughly establish them, in order that the ones who have believed God might give thought to take the lead in good works. The word good there is kalos. Kalon is an adjective that modifies works. Ideal works. But what's the deal with works, you know? What's with the works thing? First of all, when people come to me and they say, well, God saved us for good works. You see, we're supposed to do something. It's like, time out. Where did it say who's doing it? Well, he saved us for good works. Yeah, but who's doing it? It doesn't say who's doing it. Either I am or God is. So who is? It doesn't say, does it? But we always want to take it as human, because we want, you know, God saved me and now my flesh wants to get to work. Well, it's interesting. I want to give you 3 points and then we're going to close today and continue this next week. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus told Nicodemus that a person must be born again, literally born from above, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's John 3:3. In John chapter 3, verse 6, after Nicodemus says, I don't get it. But you're not talking about re-entering into the mother's womb and being born, are you? Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. John 3:6, one of the most important verses that you can remember in your Christian walk with Christ. Flesh can only produce flesh. That's it. Spirit of God produces the things of God. That's it. Flesh cannot produce spirit. That's point number one. Point number two, Isaiah 64:6. Says, our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And that's saying it nicely. That's a euphemism. Literally, Isaiah 64:6 reads, our best works are as used minstrel cloths in the sight of God. What reads? My best? You mean when I hit the grand slam yesterday and gave God the praise? The Lord's going, sit down, you know? Thirdly, Romans 7:18, Paul says that in his flesh dwells no good thing. The word good is agathos. In my flesh dwells no spiritual good. Zero. He went on to say in Romans 7:23 that in his flesh is the law of sin, and it's permanent. Well, no wonder, you know? No wonder it can't produce anything good. When God saved me, he didn't save my flesh. I still have the sin nature in my flesh. He's delivered my soul from it. Romans 8:8. Says, everyone who is in the flesh cannot please God. The word cannot means unable to. to please God. So when somebody comes to me and says, here's a piece of scripture and I want to point out something to you, it makes it seem like he's telling us that we have to do something. I always go, time out. Let's go back and talk about the flesh. If our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God, if there's no good thing in my flesh, if in my flesh is the law of sin, and if you're in the flesh, it's impossible to please God, what would God want me to do? And the flesh is always like that. It doesn't change. It doesn't become good after we become saved. Here's the deception. My flesh is over here doing its own thing, right? Having a good old time and doing what it wants to do. And God's Spirit touches my heart and I get saved. So God's Spirit's pulling me this way, right? And the flesh is going, wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, we're going to go over here and we're going to serve the Lord. Now, you know from Galatians chapter 5, verses 17, we know that the flesh fights against the Spirit and the Spirit is against the flesh so that we cannot do the things that we do. Now, the reason why God's Spirit comes to live within us is to keep the flesh from taking us away from God. Because the flesh constantly fights against the Spirit of God. But I found that hard to understand. You know why? I mean, at the beginning, it's like the flesh is freaking out like, okay, we went to church. Can we go over and do this? Can we? No, we have to do it. So the flesh says, this is ridiculous. I tell you what I do. What I'll do, what I did over there, I'll do in church. Just come over here, you know. Sure, let's go to church. All right, we'll just, you know, instead of going to nightclubs, we'll just go to church. I mean, if the flesh gets its satisfaction, that's what it's going to do. And we say, well, I used to do that for me, but now I'm going to do it for the glory of God. Is it in the flesh? Is it your personal effort? Whatever happened to the Spirit of God? Well, God will bless my effort. I hear that all the time. That's the crossover. That's the bridge, you know? Well, God will bless my effort. But God's going to say, oh, good one, Bill. Those rotten good works did good. You know? Really, Lord? Well, I'll just step back and I'll let you bless it and I'll give you all the glory. You know? Listen, it is very important if you ever want to pursue anything, understand the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. The Christians in Corinth did not know the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. I call the age in which we live the Corinthian church age. That's not biblical. It's from the Bible, but it's not biblical. The Corinthian church age. Because the Christians in Corinth were emotional, and emotion produces energy. I mean, I knew that for a fact, but I didn't understand what was happening to me as a Christian until I walked into a gymnasium where a basketball game was already underway. Have you ever walked into when the game is underway? The noise is just thunderous. It just comes down on you. It's like, whoa, grabs you. And I stood at the door, and I'm thinking, oh, man. And, you know, the cheerleaders are, they're unifying everyone in their cheers because that produces the best energy. You get everybody saying the same thing. You got all this energy pouring out down on the court. And it energizes the players, and they're racing back and forth because of the crowd. Have you ever seen a basketball game where there's no people there? I mean, the players just don't have it. You know, they're trying to get themselves up for the game, but that emotional surge that is produced by the crowds isn't there. Called the sixth man, you know, the people in the stands are the sixth man. And as I was standing there, and I can imagine maybe somebody looked at me and thought, what is wrong with that guy? Because as soon as I walked in and this tremendous noise coming down upon me, and I looked up and saw the cheerleaders unifying everybody in their yells, and God just said, churches like that. We are very dangerous people. Because I can go to church and I can lead people in worship and produce the same emotional energy as was felt inside that gymnasium. And because people feel it, and because it is stimulating, people are told this is the Holy Spirit. But you know what happens? When it's time to mature and move on and start studying the Word, and nothing wrong with worship. You know, it's just like, okay, I'm ready to move on a little bit in my Christian walk. You'll find it hard to do because unbeknownst to you, you're addicted to the emotional high that you thought was spiritual. And there are people today, I mean, I used to speak as a visitor during Labor Day weekend at a Calvary Chapel up in Westwood. That's up right up above Chester, just east of Chico. We used to take that weekend, and I used to go up there and minister Sunday night, and then we had a house meeting Monday. And their church was made so that they would worship 50 minutes. And the message was 10 minutes long. And then they dismiss. They were just as happy as can be. Wow, Spirit's really moving. Yeah. How's that? And what you don't know is what happens behind the scenes, because remember my last weekend there, they didn't invite me back after that last weekend. The elders got together with me and said, "We got a problem." I said, "Really? What? What might that be?" We have an elder in the church that has committed adultery with 33 of our women. And we've removed him from being elder twice, but he just won't stop. I says, You got more of a problem than just one guy. You know? If somebody commits adultery with 20 women in your church and he says, "I promise I won't do it again." Okay, you can be an elder. What's wrong with that picture? And the last time that he committed adultery with 13 women, they went down with clubs to his house. This is in the mountains, so you can understand this. you got one sheriff's car that covers hundreds of miles. You just take things in your own hands. Well, I told him he's not the only one who's got a problem. "Yeah, but, you know, people are going to be upset." I said, "That's what happens. It breaks the emotional union of the group when you start dealing with sin. And people get mad because that one person was part of was a player in the emotion of the church. And the reason why no one ever did anything about him or to him is because he was one of those that produced this emotional surge during the church service. The early church didn't do that. The early church didn't do what we do. They're in caves under the city because first Nero in Rome, but Domitian in a inhabitable world size area was bringing persecution against the Christians. You don't dare sit there and go, "I'm so," you know, it's the you got people out looking for you to kill you. You just don't do that. And I can see the people in the caves. "Hey, can't we get some different dirt in here, or can't we?" Like, no. These people were so hungry and desperate for fellowship. They fed on it. They looked forward to it. Other people that have Christ in them for encouragement and to pray with and to get into the Word and hear of God's faithfulness. And hear of the things of the Lord so that God's word cleanses them and they're ready to go out and face the enemy again. But we don't think we have an enemy to face. Yeah, we do. We're all living in and working in Satan's system. He's energizing it, but God set it up. So it says here, to be ready for every good work. Next week, we're going to answer the question, about the good works. I'm going to leave off here because it's late, and it's called a tease so that you come back next week. But you understand what I say? If anything pops into your mind that says, oh, then we must do something. Even what we're talking about in the second hour about love. Well, God's commanded us to love. Now, wait a minute. You know? I mean, even if he did, even if you can show me a command where God says, I command you as my child to love. Got to be more to it than that. Because he's asking someone whose best works are as filthy rags, who has no good in his flesh, who has the law of sin ruling in his flesh, and he wants me to produce agape. There's something wrong because there's some missing information. And we're going to hopefully bring this into focus next week about good works. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And even though we sometimes sit and speak for long periods of time, we pray that even though our flesh might be uncomfortable, we pray that your spirit would touch our spirit, minister to our hearts and minds, transform us to think soberly and not to be deceived with the emotional energy and movement that accompanies false teaching, so that we can have a healthy walk with you and serve you for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.